And last week, I said something controversial. You were very kind and didn't challenge me. So I'll repeat it. This is an opinion. Well, let me start by saying this. Those of us who are speaker, teacher, preachers, you might say to us, do you preach the Word of God? The answer is yes. But it is not the Word of God because I preach it or say it. It is only the Word of God when the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart. Okay? The Word of God is always between you and God. The Word of God, now this is not, I didn't intend to do this. The Word of God is always has a secular means to come to you. Whether it's a burning bush or a prophet, it uses instruments of the flesh. So there is a secularity to the Word of God. Stop me if that doesn't make sense. Does that make sense? What we as believers ought to do, God's way more tolerant than we are, or we wouldn't still be here. All right? I've always said I would much rather be judged by God than another Nazarene. All right? Much rather. Now, seriously, the secularity, our problem is being humans, and this is since the fall. Our problem is we enshrine the secular. And what you have in your journey of the Hebrew scriptures is God continually needing to wean Israel of the secular attachment. So that by the time, and if you read your Bible flat, then you miss what's called progressive revelation. David can be a man after God's own heart, but I suggest to you that if you seduce your neighbor's wife and then kill him to cover it up, you're probably not right with God. Okay? There's been some revelation since then. Abraham and his wife can covenant at night to fulfill what they think is God's will, that he can go in and use the servant girl and all that. But if you do it, you're not really a good Christian. Progressive revelation. See what I mean? So when you read the Bible flat, you're in trouble. The fullness of light is Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the difference between him and an Isaiah or a Moses is that he is the Word of God. Does he speak the Word of God? Yes. See, Jesus speaks the truth, but he's more than that. Jesus is the truth. Amen. So a Christian, this is where we split with Israel. A Christian reads their scriptures through Jesus Christ. He becomes the measuring stick of everything else. Now, when I say that I don't embrace inerrancy or infallibility, that should make you really uncomfortable, because normally in our Bible circles, we'd automatically say the Bible's inerrant. I'm saying that because I say the Bible is true. Scriptures are true. And I said to James, I do not stand on an equal standing with Saul Paulus of Tarsus. The witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, the witnesses are God's instruments to preserve the truth forever. And this is what I said to him. I said, they are not my fellow members of the clergy. They would not be my fellow members of the faculty. I can't treat them where I look over their pages and see if they're doing good in their papers and give them passing or failing marks. A lot of preachers do that on Sunday morning. No, no, no. They look over my shoulder and give me passing and failing marks. See, the scriptures judge me, not vice versa. The scriptures thereby become the measurement of truth. Are you all right with that? And that's the crisis that's reached in 2,000 years of Hebrew history. The crisis that's going on in the when Jesus of Nazareth stands in the midst is Jesus is not exactly where they're at. And when he says it, it's shocking because they've already determined what's right and wrong. From the time I was first licensed as a minister, I have been judged on whether or not I was truly Wesleyan. That's my group. The rabbis of Jesus' hour were judging whether or not he was truly Hebrew. And he's going to say these things to them. You're centered in the temple. A greater than the temple is here. Now, he's either an egomaniac or he's an extremely unique member of human history. All right? See? Or try this one. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. But they speak of me. That'll get you before the board of elders. See, so Jesus is an extremely unique individual. Now I need your help with some scriptures. And then we're all going to go to Matthew chapter 6. But let's start with some scriptures. First one's a little longer, but then we'll have some brief ones. John chapter 7, 43 through 53. Who'd be my reader? Say, yeah, me. Great. John chapter 7, 43 to 53. Mike. John 9:16. Here's a one verser. Somebody quick, you gotta get the one verse. I got I'll come back to you. I got a two verser. Matthew 7, 28, 29.
Matthew what?
7. 28, 29. And here's one more. Matthew 15, 7 through 9. Thanks, Rick. Here we go. Listen to the preaching or speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. First, we're going to John chapter 7, verses 43 to 47. Mike?
Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Just a quick question. We all know that story. We've heard it, and now it's rehearsed in our ears. What really is going on here? What do you think is really going on here? Except the attempt to arrest Jesus. Anybody?
They're questioning where he came from, his lineage, you might say.
All right.
Being from Nazareth, you know. Bless you.
Okay, that's good.
Doesn't the Old Testament refer to Naphtali as the location for which he came?
Yes, it does.
So why are they questioning that?
Good question. Yeah, the prophet Isaiah foresaw in the land of Naphtali, beyond the sea. Yeah. Okay? they already had it worked out. He didn't line up with their charts. He was out of step. You know, there's nothing worse than Jesus not agreeing with your doctrine. That's a really tough thing. That's when you have to stop and explain that verse again. Because the explanation has to cover the distance between you and the Christ. They had their answers. Okay, here's John 9:16. I don't know where I went. I'll come back. Matthew 7, 28, 29.
When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and as their teachers of the law.
Okay. He taught as one who has authority. We're going to come back to that, but we want to hear that line. He didn't teach as one who respected the law. Okay? Matthew 15, 7 to 9. Matthew 15, 7 to 9.
I got the wrong chapter. I did 17. We'll go back to that.
It's okay.
Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
That last line there is a tough one. Basically, we need to remember that when Jesus was alive, He's always alive. When Jesus was on earth, in the flesh, the people among whom he walked and the people who were alive at the same hour were deeply religious. You know that Dead Sea Scroll stuff that they're all, they just found another cave in the last 2 years and came up with some more manuscripts and... That's a religious sect of extremely devout people. If you think your church has some really serious Christian believer devout people in it, you haven't seen anything. If you'd have been alive in ancient Qumran, very strict, very devout. And I want you to know, they were alive at the same time as the Messiah and didn't come to believe in him. The religious structure of Jerusalem and all the rabbinic synagogues across the Holy Land. And in the middle of them is Jesus saying, in vain you worship me, teaching the doctrines of men. That's a heavy one. That's an extremely heavy one. Jesus is saying that he is the issue. He himself. Okay? Now, we have to have that kind of thing in our mind before we go to Matthew 6.
Don't you think, like, if I'm a really learned person and I've studied, spent my career studying Scripture, trying to really get the essence of that, it would take great humility to recognize the distance between the God who authored all this and my human condition. The humility there, I think, is what I think what you're about.
Yeah. I resemble that man. And what is helpful is we become wise enough, for instance, no matter... this COVID 13 months, one thing that you do in your... at this stage in the journey, is you realize, well, in another 10 years, it's highly unlikely I'm going to be here anyhow. another 15 years and I start setting records. So, you know, I'm not about to take out a 30-year mortgage. Okay. One thing nice about getting ready to face your God is you get real honest. The stuff you fought over at 30 is not nearly as vital at this stage of the game. But you're right. You become more settled in your ways. Yeah.
I just wanted to remind you that for this age group, you got to watch the short-term memory.
Yes, sir. You have that verse, John 9:16.
Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me."
Israel did not get where they're at just by getting where they're at. They were where they were at and ready to kill each other and did a good job of it. To defend the law and the word as they studied it and studied it and studied it. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then the result of all their study is that they're here and he's over here. Now, for those of us who like to do it grammatically, I mean by that, well, this is in the aorist tense, and this is in the, and this is the present progressive, and this is the punctuative. We like that because it makes us more accurate. That's what they did. They studied the word. And then when the God of the word walked among them, they didn't recognize him. Which John sums up so beautifully. He came to his own and his own did not only not receive him, didn't take him in as literally, didn't, missed him. So when Jesus prayed, they all prayed. What was there about his prayer that was so significantly different? It was his. That's all right, that discussion's over. Yeah.
If I may share a story back to the verse talking about authority.
Yeah.
Me and my brothers and sisters, we grew up under a house of authority. My father was very authoritarian, you might say. When I was a senior in high school, I wanted to grow a mustache. And I went to my mother and I said, "You think Dad would let me grow a mustache?" I don't know, honey, you better talk to him. Growing up, we grew up with crew cuts almost until we were like in our middle age. So I went to my dad and I said, "Dad," and I said, "Is it okay if I grow a mustache?" He goes, "Absolutely not." I said, "Dad, what is your problem? As long as you live under my roof, you live by my laws. Now, so when you go to college next year, you can grow a mustache." I said, "Okay." So next year I went to college, sure enough, I grew a mustache. Started dating this girl. We got pretty serious. And one weekend, she went home with me to meet my folks. And she came up to me. She said, "Mark, would you do me a favor? Would you shave your mustache off? Because I want to see what you look like without your mustache." I said, "Okay." So I shaved it off. Walked down to the kitchen. My dad was standing there. He turns around, looks at me, goes, "Oh my gosh, what'd you do?" I said, "What do you mean what I do?" He said, "Why'd you shave your mustache off?" I said, "Because Elaine wanted me to see what I look like without it." He goes, "Well, grow it back." I said, "What?" He said, "Grow it back." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I'd like it."
Matthew chapter, some of you recognize that father. Matthew chapter 6 is where we're now going to spend the next 2-3 weeks, all right? Matthew 6. This is the central chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. The last words of the Sermon on the Mount were the Matthew chapter 15 text, which Rick Perry read. But we're now in Matthew 6. First sentence, watch out, be careful, beware of practicing or exercising or carrying out Your Bible's all going to have different kinds of words. Religion, piety, what word do you have?
Righteousness.
Okay. The ancient word dikaiosune is usually translated righteousness. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Your religiosity, whatever, however you want to say it. Beware of practicing your religious stuff before other humans, before men, in order to be seen by them. For they will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. How do you like those words?
Keep it under wraps.
You did it so they would know you're religious, so you've had the answer to your prayer. You don't need a thing from God. You did it for the crowd. It's painful. Verse 2, when giving money, charity, alms is the ancient word. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites. That word hypocrite here is play actor. And it's what we call not translated but transliterated. It comes straight over from the ancient language. And it just simply means the person in the theater. Greek theaters of the time, Hebrews who were righteous didn't have theaters. But there are theaters in Israel, and a man from this local church helped dig up one of those theaters. And what they did is they had masks they put on. So if you were sad, the mask went down, and if you're happy, the mask went up. And he's using this reference here. That you must not be like a play actor, a hypocrite in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Probably the worst person to read this kind of text is someone who has spent their life pastoring. You know what we do is we often use prayer to extend the sermon, to give the announcements. Oh Lord, we're praying you bless the crowd at Wednesday night. We meet at 7:30 in the hall. You know, right then when the pastor does that, he's not talking to God. That's what Jesus talked about. You know, or my wife's great. I don't have to wait for the judgment of God. It happens right now for my wife. When I pray thanking him for the meat and potatoes and he can have the broccoli. The second half of verse 2 is truly, which in his text is amen, amen, amen. I tell you, they already received their reward. They weren't talking to me. They're talking to the crowd, and the crowd got it. When you give, do not let your left hand know. Do it in secret. Now, he's going to say, so that verse 4, when you are giving, your Father who sees all the secret will reward you. Some of your Bibles add the word openly. Openly. Jesus will say that later in the chapter, and so they thought you ought to have the edit, and they put it up there. But God will be your reward. This is the significant difference, number one, between Jesus and the people of his time. In Mark's first chapter, you'll find that after his first day of preaching in the synagogue, and it was some day, the first time Jesus spoke in the synagogue of Capernaum, a demonic stood up and called him out, and they had a dialogue, and he cast the evil spirit out of this man in synagogue. That just didn't happen in synagogue. And that night, as he's staying in Simon Bar-Jonah's house, the fisherman's house, Simon's mother-in-law is ill. And Jesus heals her, and she gets up and serves. It was not unusual in that day for your grandparent, multi-generations, to live in one house. But I've always said that's how he got the name St. Peter. He lived with his mother-in-law. But what you have going on in this scene is this strain of miracles. And that's when the crowd comes around. Now, in the middle of the night, while it's still dark, Jesus gets up, leaves the house, and they can't find him. And they go looking for him and find him in the hills alone in prayer. That's when they say, this one is different. He prays when people aren't watching. So here's the phrase that will, as we enter the subject of prayer. I am not the person you think I am when you see me in public. I am only as spiritual as God knows I am when he and I are alone together and nobody else can see us. That's the real me. All right? If you are not in love with God when nobody's watching, when you are all alone, then you're not the real you. Now, that's going to be his message here. It's going to be real simple. Verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the play actors, the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogue. I want to be called on to pray at the meeting. I'm in a group of meetings all next week. I'll be here on Friday. But all next week, I guess all doesn't belong there. Next week, I'm in a series of meetings. And I want them to call on me to pray so the other people will know I'm respected. And I see. Verse 6. When you pray, go into your room. King James closet. That's where we get prayer closets and all that language comes from KJV. But you go in the room, you shut the door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who is secret will reward you. If I believe God is going to answer this prayer, then I don't need to go and tell Frank, I've prayed about it, it's going to come. The minute I tell Frank, I've prayed about it, it's going to come, it's because I want Frank to know I'm a prayer. And I've immediately cheapened what Jesus is speaking about in this chapter. Are you comfortable?
No. Brother Hank, I could ask a question real quick.
Yes, Jim.
One of the hardest things, yes, it seems, is to pray in public and at assembly. And I was just thinking, as you said that, we all as a unit can be in the closet here. But how would the person leading the prayer, I'm genuinely asking, how would you do that? To be like you're in your own closet for all of us as a group?
That's a tough question.
But.
I know, I'll work out. I've been preaching for him. I hope in him for 50 years. A little more than that. And I still have to think it and rehearse it at the very moment I go to pray. I think that we're into a realm that is not natural to us.
Not the same as in the closet at home.
We're good at intercession because we're capitalists and we're always acquiring. You spend your entire life surviving. And you'll make it in these mature years if you've planned with annuities or whatever it is you've done so that you can survive the final act when you can't. In other words, by this stage in life, you hope your money's working for you. because physically you can no longer keep up. The problem is, with that kind of life spirit, you bring it to your prayer life. And pretty soon when it gets trite, you're praying for everything from a parking lot to a new suit to whatever. I don't want to make fun of that prayer because I'm on sacred soil here and anything you do is blasphemy. But we're talking about a romance between you and your Heavenly Father. He who taught us to pray said, when you pray, pray like this. And the first line, the first commandment is prayer, hallowed be your name. Now, you all know that in my persuasion, sanctification or holiness or inner piety is the center of our doctrine through which it's the prism through which we judge and read everything. Okay? Actually, hallowed be thy name is the foundation for all the rest of the prayer. True holiness always reflects on his greatness and might. You know, in Romans chapter 1, it says, when they knew God, they did not revere him as God or give him thanks. Therefore, God gave them over. Now, all the stuff we preach about the sin, it's all down here in the therefores. God handed them over, God gave them over. But back here, original sin is the lack of a God-oriented glorification of the Father. That's the original sin. That's the source out of which anger, divisions, sexual immorality, all that stuff, that all comes out of. But the original sin is did not glorify him as God and give him praise. Prayer. Okay, let me make this real simple. We have to stay to the text. This is a Bible study, not you don't need my brain, you need the Lord. But prayer. If this is God and this is Gary, well, I picked the right image here. This is God. And we're gonna have dialogue together, prayer, talk to God. If I do all the talking, what a waste. Who's the greater? Who's the need? Who's in need? Who is the source? Prayer is exposure to the Almighty. I'm being transformed by prayer. The depth of my prayer will result in the depth of my person. But if I come to him just to get deeper person, I'm already the beggar. See? So prayers. And public praying is tough. We have to beware of performed prayer. If somebody walks up to Charlie and says, Charlie, I just love to hear you pray. Beware of split foot. That's setting Charlie up for a fall. Okay, so the beginning of prayer is, who are you talking to? Talk to them and forget that the crowd's there.
Yeah. Think of how people approach the king. Certainly you have to approach the king before you say anything, so it's something like that.
Yeah.
Who he is.
We didn't hear the story.
He's saying you're in the presence of the king and how you approach the king. And that's something that's happened to us as members of a democracy or republic or whatever we are anymore. We do not respect. We really resent anyone who advances or is over. And so we kind of Westerners have a hard time with reverencing. God belongs to that realm. Yeah. David?
I haven't had trouble with what you've been reading this morning. To start off with the first one, beware of your piety before. The same man, Jesus, who said that, also said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Piety here, as I view it, I guess, when I think of that in reference to
what he said here and what he said in the other case is, I'm going to flaunt this, my piety. I'm going to flaunt it. I think that may be, what he's trying to say here. In the prayer, issue of prayer, I think you know there are several of us who have prayer groups that come together. We do ours virtually on a weekly basis. Every Wednesday night we have prayer time. I don't know how to avoid when you're praying and it comes sort of kind of comes your turn to pray. I mean, I'm not going to say that, like, get out on the side of the street and start praying, you know, so that everybody around you can see that you're a praying man. But you can't avoid in the circumstance where you're a collective group praying, that you're not praying with them so that they'll help you lift.
Yeah, David, because Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet. Did not mean Jesus did not pray in public, because throughout his life he did. Yeah, and in the group.
As far as you know, the fact that when you're praying and so on, and what the he mentioned about let your light so shine. I think that's just a way of life, that you try to live so that your life reflects Jesus, and people will see that. And if you do that, you know, others will know something's different, something, you know, and that's how a lot of witnessing starts, is somebody sees something different. And it's maybe because you don't cuss or you don't do this or you said please and thank you, you know, to a server or something like that. And some people, it makes a big difference in their life when you recognize that they're there and just be courteous.
I think I appreciate what you're saying. I think I'm trying to say in the next paragraph of this chapter 6 is where we're going to find in Matthew. It's in Matthew and it's in Luke. In Luke it's chapter 11. But here in Matthew 6 we're about to have the Lord's Prayer. Okay? The Our Father. I think Jesus is saying prayer must be lived and oriented toward the one whom you're addressing. Do not pray for what it does to those around you. Pray to the one who's there. That's very hard to do in a worship setting or if you're a worship leader of some kind. Really is hard. Yeah. You're always mindful of the need of the crowd or what needs to be accomplished in that hour. But these prayers are to be God-oriented. And we're moving toward that setting there. And this is spirituality. Okay, what I'm about to say isn't true, but I'm using it as an example. I have cancer. You want to pray for my healing? I hope you do. But you know what? One day, one way, somehow, I'm going to die. It's the way we get out of here. I always love it when they publish the death rate. It's 100%. What do you mean the death rate? We are going to die. So whether God heals this cancer or not, it may be that I just now know how close death is. Which makes me wiser, because right at the moment, I don't know how close death is.
Right.
And if I were to get killed on the way home, you would remember forever that I said that morning. But I don't know how close death is. So a prescription or a diagnosis just informs me. Whether God heals the cancer or not, he's still God. And that's tough if I'm talking about your daughter. You know, in rightful things, children bury parents, not vice versa. It is tough to be a parent and bury a child. I understand all that. But still, anything we ask in prayer is minor in comparison to the person with whom we are oriented and to whom we're praying. Are you okay? That's what I think's going on in this text. I think simply Jesus is saying to the crowd, remember what you're doing. It's not about them. And I have been in crowds where they called on Brother Schwartz to pray, and you knew there's something good going on here right now. Because when Brother Schwartz prayed, you realized he is alone with God. Maybe hundreds of us standing around him. Maybe many of us listening in. But there was a sacred moment going on there because Mr. Schwartz was in the Holy of Holies. I think that's what Jesus is referring to. And I think that's what happened when he prayed. I think they knew the difference. Here's something to put on your... Charlie.
You think they were surprised to hear him say, pray in secret and he'll reward you openly? Was that news for them? Surprising to
them? I don't think it would have been new doctrine to them. I don't think it had been said so directly. I think the Hebrews would have understood that. But we had procedures, you know, if you really wanted to go to God's presence, if you went to Jerusalem. Yes, God is the God of the whole world, but his center is behind the holy veil in Jerusalem. And there are gradations of where you get there. Those of us who are evangelicals reject the gradations. We, oh no, no, we're all on the flat. Yeah. You know, the number one circle where we strain to make sure somebody calls us doctor is among religious people who were ordered by their Lord, don't have titles. Did you ever notice? Isn't that interesting? And we don't even think about it. We make these playthings, all man-made.
What you're reminding me of is we have actions every day. We're called to live the new way that Jesus gave us. It's really about the motive behind the action. That's the underlying, and you're reminding us, it's our motive. What's our motive in that action?
Okay, verse 7. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as, and it's interesting that he adds the word Gentiles. He had to get a unanimous amen out of this one because he's condemning those guys over there. So that'll gone over okay. For they think that they can be heard by their many words. When I was a new young believer, having just received Christ into my heart, been baptized into the way, the Nazarenes in the old days really emphasized tithing. Emphasized is a nice word. Because you weren't right with God if you didn't. So young Gary said, well, if I tithe my money, why don't I tithe my time? So I decided 10% of my time I'd spend in prayer. Now, how am I going to know I'm spending enough time in prayer? So I got a clock. I got down and I prayed for everything I could think of. And all those missionaries they mentioned in church. And then all the members of the church that I could think of their name. And if that, I'd pray for their face. And I look, 10 minutes. Man, did I work at it. And I don't know how long that went on, but it went on a while.
You pray for your enemies, Brother Henry.
Never got to pray for my enemies. I was still living in the old covenant. I was with David. I wanted to eat in the presence of my enemies. Okay. And you can look at me and tell I got that meal. No, this pray heaping up. Can anyone, there's going to be a historian in this room who's going to blow this illustration up, but can anyone remember the name of the person who spoke on the day that a few remarks were given by the president, the few remarks by the president's called the Gettysburg Address?
Everett
Hamlin, wasn't it? Hamlin. Anyhow, he spoke 2.5 hours. The Gettysburg Address was 13 minutes. And the newspaper the next day carried this line, and the president gave some words. Because the press was very anti-Lincoln. Edward Everts. I knew there's going to be some historians going to blow this. In a normal crowd, nobody'd have it. This Massachusetts scholar spoke for 2.5 hours, and only reference books remember his words.
He was the orator of the Unitarian Church of Boston.
Sometimes you may want to pray and fast. Fasting is an Old Testament custom that somehow helps us. But sometimes you just want to pray fast. If you're in traffic or something, I suggest pray fast. Now, length of prayer and depth of words, Jesus is here saying, is not the issue. I pray 10 hours every week. Well, God help you. Good for you. See, that's sanctimony. The question is not length. The question is not vocabulary. The question is union between you and the Holy Spirit. You okay? It's a very, very...
Back when Charles Finney had his evangelical ministry, there was a man by the name of Daniel Nash who would go ahead of him to the next place where he was to preach. And he would get a couple of men from the local church there, and they would get a place to stay. And they would go in there and devote maybe a week of fasting and prayer, nonstop. There was one woman who saw him in one of those occasions, and she was concerned because he hadn't come down to meet nor the other two. And so she went, opened the door, and to see what was going on in the room, and all three of them were on the floor groaning. That was all they were hearing. All she could hear was them groaning. I have gotten in situations where I was carrying a burden for a child, a relative of mine, who was not walking with the Lord. And those times are focused on what it is that I'm concerned about. And I have a problem with this many words. I know that God hears before I ever ask. I know He knows what I'm going to ask. But at the same time, there's something that wells up inside of me that says, pray for this person and pray and pray and seek God's face for it. And it doesn't end with just one time saying to Him, Lord, you know my so-and-so, my aunt, my cousin so-and-so, or whatever. But I just really have a problem with that term, keeping up it, well, empty.
David,
I can understand that.
David, do you think when Jesus said, by the way, he said these words on a hillside in the North Upper Galilee, there is a very, very significant piece of geography that's quite steep to the north west of Capernaum that has been preserved by the church, called the Mount of Beatitudes, as the place of the famous Sermon on the Mount. The train was blessed and felt like somebody needed to be blessed. And now, we really don't know where Jesus spoke this, but this is part of this famous Sermon on the Mount. And the earliest of Christians worshipped, saying that that was the location. We do believe that somewhere there outside the edges of Capernaum on a hill, and that's the most significant one, our Master spoke to thousands. Okay? Thousands. Do you not think when he said these words, there were people churning and saying, what? Those people were just as deeply religious as you and me. I'm not saying that these words should be easy to us. I'm called to the hospital. Story I'm telling has no names to it, but it's a real story. I'm telling you a real story. And a young banker, president of the bank, has just suffered a coronary, out doing his exercise, jogging, and suddenly went into cardiac arrest. Okay? That's why I never exercise. And I got the call and arrived with his wife. They are childless and they're not yet, they're almost 50 years of age. So for most of you, a young man. And they have him, by the time I get through the process of invading the ER and get to the room with her, they have him stripped down and they're using the paddles. And when they hit him, his body comes completely, it's a sight to watch that amount of electricity go through a human being. Now, it is time for the representative of the Most High to pray. Here's a couple questions. Who in the room knows the most about, I'm going to call him David's condition? God or me? Do you think God has less concern for David than me? Do I need to move him? If I do, it's not the God of Israel, it's Baal that's my Lord. If somehow my distress will help God do something, and the Bible has those references. Remember the woman who came all night long, and will the Lord answer prayer? Yes, because of her the King James word's the best one. The importunity, the discomfort of it. I don't read anywhere in Scripture where God moved to answer prayer, like Hezekiah turning to the wall, and it turned out to be a good deal. Oftentimes when God reverses and answers to our prayer, we end up in deeper soup than we were in. Oftentimes. That's what I see in Scripture. Sometimes you come into his presence and say, Father, you're the master of the whole thing. You know what's needed here. I trust your will. If it were me, this would all end with joy on this world, but Father, I've got a real narrow perspective.
Brother, yeah. What you're saying, God answers prayer. It seems more when you say you're praying somebody being warmed and fed. It seems to answer prayer more if you go and take some food and put the person in a warm place. You can feel the presence of God more than you can if you just say, well, I'll pray for you.
Yeah.
That's where our sacrifice comes in.
Well, we're going to end this morning right at this awkward spot, but let me show you. We're going to get into John's gospel. We're in chapter 11. We have the story of his good friend who he loved who died. Jesus lingers when God doesn't answer prayer. And then we'll say, this is for the glory of God. Now, when he arrives and the sisters say to him, Lord, if you'd only been here. The presence of God would have made the difference in my brother's life. But God knew what he was going to do, which was beyond our minds. And the famous story of the raising of Lazarus is a great illustration for us to plow through when we're talking about the subject. We're out of time for this morning. We're at an awkward point. Anybody need to say something before we leave?
No longer if you need to.
I heard on television once that somebody was interviewing
Billy Graham?
Yeah, and they asked him what he'd do different. If he could go back, he said, I'd pray more.
Pray more. You know Martin Luther? Of course you don't. But if those of you who've read Luther, you know, John Wesley rode a horse his entire life and thousands of miles. I was preaching at a revival in Asbury, Kentucky a year and a half ago at the Free Methodist Church. It's now the biggest Wesleyan evangelical church in Asbury. And I was preaching to the Free Methodists, but they had me housed in the seminary housing. And they have a statue of John Wesley and writing there below it. And I'm reading the writing below his statue to inspire the young seminarians. And you know what it told me? At the time of his death, when Wesley died, there were more Methodists in England than there are Free Methodists today in America. Think about that number. Okay? He worked his head, legs, and heart off his entire life. Luther said, I got up in the morning, went to prayer, went to table, taught Bible, went home, God did the rest. But there is another secret that he's left out of the formula. Before he went, he spent 4 hours in prayer every morning. It's not really talked about much. The transforming prayer. What you give yourself to will become you. You know those kids, your young adults that don't think like you? They've been shaped by a different world. Electronics. See, you, the world that those of you are older in, you were raised in, your parents really shaped you. They poured themselves into you. Or if it wasn't them, it was a school teacher. Your kids are being shaped by somebody in Seattle and somebody in Miami and somebody in... you see, they're being shaped by an entirely different... What you expose yourself to shapes you, and your time with God will create the person, and that's what I believe is the open reward. The person you are in public is the person where you've been exposed to the most. God bless you. Have a great day. Amen.